Father, we are humbled in your presence. We're in awe of you. The surroundings that we have here are just a testimony. It's your handiwork. Proclaims your glory. But your glory dwells in us by your Holy Spirit. And it is your Holy Spirit that moves in our speakers today and is moving in Mark's life. And we know it's your Holy Spirit that will move in our hearts. And yet, the Word warns us against quenching the Spirit, so we pray that we'll not fall prey to that temptation and allow our emotions to be touched, our hearts, our minds. We pray that you'll have a full and free reign over our thoughts, our experience, our responses to what you've been doing in Mark's life, as he has this opportunity to impart to us what you have been imparting to him. Thank you that we don't live in isolation, but that we live in community. And it's in the context of this community this weekend that we can look to you to move among us and between us and within us. So I just pray that you will give Mark the freedom, the inspiration to genuinely share his heart with us in something that had great pain and brought great joy and lives on teaching us about you as Mark has been learning and now can help us learn. And so we give this time to you, Lord. We thank you for Mark and his faith, his strength, and his vulnerabilities, and pray that we indeed will be attentive to your Spirit, that any who are tempted to be tired or distracted, that will instead be focused and alert, that all you have to say will come into our hearts and our lives. Not only for our sakes, but for those around us and our families. And so we do pray, as always, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Bless you.
Well, it's a real pleasure and honor to stand before you this morning. I greatly appreciate my dad, all that he has imparted to me. One of the things I appreciate about both him and also my mom is they've really, throughout their lives, put us in contact with some great men and women of God. And I've grown up watching and being blessed by the ministry of John Hobbs and Jim Pearson and Wayne West. And so to be here with all of you and to be here alongside them is a real honor. And I was thinking this morning, God, apart from hearing them talk and things like that, there's just been some real special moments in my life where they've been there. I remember one time when our oldest son, Caleb, who's three, after he was born, Wayne was picking something up at our church, and my wife and I lived next to the church at that time, and I think my sister was with Caleb, and we weren't even there, and she told us all about how Wayne came in and blessed Caleb and had a prayer over him, and that just meant the world to us. And I remember, John was there and officiated at my ordination a couple years ago. And Jim and Ann, at a recent time in our life this past spring, during the brief life of our little daughter, Victoria, Jim and Ann were some of the people who came to the hospital. And Ann ministered to us in a very special way. So it's an honor to be here with all of you. I'm going to be sharing this morning about those words of Jesus when he said, "Learn of me." I appreciated how John last night, he backed us up a little bit to catch the gist of where Jesus was coming from when he made this statement. And I just want to back up a little bit when Jesus says in verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And that is the basis, that is also part of the basis from which Jesus is saying what he's saying here. And so when Jesus invites us to learn from him. When he says, learn of me or learn from me, he's not just saying, I have some good things to say. I have some things that'll encourage you. He is speaking as one who has all authority. And he has that authority because he is bringing in a kingdom. And so when Jesus says, learn from me, he is inviting his disciples, and those of us who follow him are included in that. He is inviting us to learn from him and submit to his authority. He is inviting us to live in his kingdom. I love to talk about the kingdom of God because I believe that's what Jesus was preaching. The very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark was Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and we needed to repent to be a part of that kingdom. And so here Jesus is referring to that authority in his statement as he continues. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So how do we learn from him? What does it mean to learn in his kingdom? Sometimes I like to use the phrase kingdom education. What does it mean to be trained in the kingdom of God for kingdom life? Well, one thing we see with Jesus as the one who has all authority, it says in John chapter 13, that this is heading into the final hours and moments of his time on earth with his disciples. It says at the beginning of John 13 that Jesus knew where he was coming from and he knew where he was going. He knew all the authority he had. He knew the glory that he had laid down to take on the form of a bondservant. He also knew the glory that awaited him with his Father. And knowing all of that, he humbled himself and served. You see, authority in the kingdom of God is not top-down control. Authority in the kingdom of God is laying down our lives that we might serve. We have the authority to lay our lives down and serve those that we disciple, just as Jesus did with us. Now, when I've been thinking a lot, and you'll understand more of this as we go through this time this morning, I've been thinking a lot about the word servant. What does it mean to be a servant? And here's something I've learned in the last year. To be a servant is not first and foremost what I usually think of. Maybe you're this way. When I think of servant, I think of deeds. I think of doing. I think of humility. I think of sacrificing myself for others. All those things I see in Jesus. But what we see here and what I've come to learn is that servant, first and foremost, is one who belongs to the master. A servant is owned by the master. And Jesus, if we read his words, Jesus belonged to the Father. And it was from that place of belonging and being his Father's son that he served. So yeah, we do lay our lives down. We do the deeds, the good deeds that God lays before us. But we do that from the perspective of, I belong to my Father. He's my owner. My life is his. And therefore, we're free to serve. So that's the whole mindset I'd like us to bring to this understanding. The understanding of what real authority is to serve and what it means to be a servant, that we belong to the Father and through that we serve. This type of learning that Jesus is talking about is a learning that touches every area of life. The learning of the people of God, of God's ways, we read in Deuteronomy, it's 24/7. If you remember that passage in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is saying, when you get up, when you go out, when you come in, when you lay down, when you eat, and we could just add to the list. When you're doing all these things, the Word of God, the learning of the ways of God is to be central to our life. And so it really touches every area of our life. So we're here gathered at this retreat, and you might be coming from a lot of different circumstances. I'm sure you are. But what we're talking about when Jesus says, learn from me, is not just something we get to walk out in church, as many of you know. It's something we walk out in our marriages, in our parenting, in the workplace, with our finances, how we handle emotional struggles, how we handle relational difficulties, how we handle seasons of change, how we handle loss. When Jesus says, learn from me, he's ready to teach us about things that are going to touch every area of our life. And that's one of the things that I think we need to remember with discipleship, that we're ultimately talking about a view of God and his world that touches every area of life. One phrase or concept I like to use to describe this is what some will call a biblical worldview. And I don't know if you, maybe some of you have seen some of the teachings that are out there about a biblical worldview or heard this concept before, but it's quite simply viewing all things through a biblical lens. And a biblical worldview, I have found, is not something you can just learn through a bunch of good sermons, through a great seminar. It's not something you can just pick up by reading some good books. A biblical worldview is something that's imparted to us in discipleship relationships. And all those things can be great supplements to a biblical worldview, but ultimately it has to be imparted, because Jesus has set up his kingdom that he will impart to his disciples and that they then will impart to others. Paul said it when he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, there's a progression here with discipleship that all leads back to learning from him. So I want us to be mindful today, first of all, of whether we have a biblical worldview, and let God begin to stir that afresh in our minds. Some really shocking numbers are coming out. I know Barna did a survey that he reported that 9% of Christians have a biblical worldview. And you see, there's a lot of Christians who believe in Jesus, but when you talk about a way of viewing life that impacts every single area of their life, that's where we sometimes fall short in terms of understanding that this isn't just about going to heaven one day. This is about living in the kingdom of God now in such a way that we're going to be living there forever. Eternal life has begun for us, and there's one major victory still ahead of us where all things are fulfilled, but eternal life has begun. And so a biblical worldview is to live with this understanding, touching all areas of our life. So it's something that has to be imparted. Now, I just want to spend a couple of moments capturing the essence of what a biblical worldview is. What does it mean to view all things through the story that we receive where God has revealed himself to us? Three things that a biblical worldview hangs on: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. And at first, that's like, all right, I got it. Well, you know, we can spend a lifetime unpacking the depth and meaning of each one of those. When we think of creation, sometimes we, in Christian circles, will automatically start debating 7 days, periods of time, and it automatically becomes a scientific thing. And I believe science submits to the authority of Scripture and the Word of God. But I think the creation narrative in Genesis 1 is saying some pretty important things to us that can impact the way you and I live when we go home from this retreat, the way we live here, the way we live 10 years from now. You see, in Genesis 1, where it begins in the beginning, it is certainly fixing the starting point of things, but it's also possible and accurate to read that in beginning, because the definite article is not actually present in the Hebrew. All right, so you can go either way with that. And so it's fine. My dad's back of his shirt says in the beginning. That's fine. It is when God created, that's the beginning of things. But also, let's catch the gist there that Moses is writing this and he's saying, in beginning, God created. In other words, let's say I was not here next year and I was writing a letter to this group, and you had remembered that I was here and I was remembering that I was here and it was a great time and I wanted to tell you what happened in my life over the last year, and I write you a letter and Wayne stands up to read it and he says, we have a letter here from Mark, and he writes, men, in beginning, let me just say that God has been faithful. See what I mean? I'm putting the first emphasis that I can possibly say. I'm putting that at the beginning, and I'm using that phrase, in beginning, to say what's most important. Because as Wayne or John, it might have been John, mentioned last night, if he's not creator, all bets are off. If he's not creator, we really have no purpose in life. Because the one who creates is the one who gives purpose. The one who creates is the one who sets rules. Rules that are not random and capricious, but rules that are a reflection of who he is. Order that protects our life. One thing we see in Genesis 1 is evening and morning, day 1, evening and morning, day 2, evening and morning, day 3. There's this incredible structure to the text. And within God's order, within his structure, you see life that is exploding. He uses words like teeming, swarming. I mean, life is just life that begets life. It's just this picture of abundant life within the order of God. That's the type of creator we have. Now, we have a world, there's a lie out there that says outside of the order of God is where we have real freedom, but that's where death is. And that's a lie. It's within the order of God where we have freedom. The order of God for our minds, for our emotions, for our relationships, for our attitudes at work, for the way we treat our children, the way we serve our wives, the way we drive. I mean, there is freedom for us within God's order. It's not something that is controlling. It's something that sets us free and supports us and sustains us. We also see in creation an understanding that God created man and woman as good. When he created us, he said, this is good. We were good, created by God, before we were fallen. The starting point for who we are is not that we are fallen. We are fallen, but we're fallen because we've fallen from something. And we've fallen from the goodness in which God created us to be his image bearers. And what's interesting is in Genesis 1, where it says that he created us to be his image bearers, that we're going to bear his image, it's right after that that it indicates that we bear his image by ruling, by having his authority. We are image bearers of his authority. In other words, we get to show the world what the authority of God looks like as we serve in his kingdom. Now, we are fallen. There's no doubt about that. And the next part of this biblical worldview is the understanding of the fall. But see, to understand how far we've fallen, we need to understand who God created us to be and how we're not who he created to be in the fall. And the whole redemption is restoring us to what God created us to be. It's interesting that you see the tree of life at the beginning of the story. You see the tree of life at the end of the story. There's a restoration. There's a redemption of what God had intended. The fall is not it's not the first word and it's not the final word, but it's a huge thing in the middle. But God came to deal with it. I get to teach Bible at Living Word Academy, and it's a huge privilege and just an honor to stand before high school students and teach them how to study the Bible. And I've been watching my own life, and I've also watched their lives, and I've noticed that we get very bored with God when we lose sight of how desperate we are for him. When this just becomes a routine religious walk of doing our devotions and going to church and working real hard to bear that fruit of the Spirit, and it becomes something that we're trying to sustain on our own strength, and we lose sight of how desperate we are for him, we get bored. And I, from time to time, have bored students who come through my classroom. They know the whole story. They could tell others the story, but they're bored. They're bored because they've lost sight of how desperate they are. We sometimes lose sight of the depth of how far we've fallen and how desperate we are for the grace and the salvation of our God. There have been studies done in Christian schools among Christian young people, and one of the characteristics that is emerging as lacking the most is that of gratitude. Now, gratitude is directly related to our awareness of brokenness. Because when we're broken and we've experienced the grace of God, we're no longer bored, we're desperate, we've experienced his faithfulness, and we're grateful. Yes. So gratitude is related to that. Now, the answer to this is not, man, these young people today, they're so ungrateful. You need to smack them upside the head and knock some gratitude into them. No, the answer is for us to serve them and lead them in showing our own brokenness and desperateness and showing how grateful I am for the grace of God in my life. See, that invites. And Jesus is inviting his disciples to come and learn from him. So as we're talking here, I hope you're thinking of how you're being discipled, but also who you're discipling. Who you are saying, imitate me as I imitate the one that I'm learning from. And then we come to the understanding of redemption. And I've already said it's a restoration. It's a restoration through that word. Isn't it interesting in Genesis 1 where it says how God created, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said. And then we come to John chapter 1 and the evangelist writes, in the beginning was the Word. All things were created through that word. If we turn to, you can turn there, you can just listen to me read these couple of verses in Colossians. We read the words of Paul, and he shows this biblical worldview in inverse order. He writes in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." I'm just hopefully whetting our appetite to continue a lifetime here of looking into the depth of a biblical worldview which hangs on the reality of creation, the fall, and the redemption. And this is what it means to have a biblical worldview. If we don't begin every area of our life with the understanding that God is creator, first of all, that means he has authority. It also means he's the one that gives us purpose. So my marriage can thrive under the authority of God and the purpose that he has given it. But apart from an understanding of him as creator, there's nothing to submit to, and there's nothing to have hope for. There's no purpose in that. So if a biblical worldview is something that needs to be imparted, when Jesus is saying, learn of me, and he's saying, learn the ways of my kingdom, learn of my authority, learn of my example, he's also, in a sense, saying, receive from me. Because he imparted who he was to his disciples. And when we talk about this discipleship, we're talking about an impartation that is happening. Like I said at the beginning, a biblical worldview needs to be imparted. Can't just be spoken with words. Can't just write it on the board. It needs to be imparted. And so we need people who are going to impart that to us. Teachers are the ones who impart. Now, yes, I work in a school, but believe me, when I talk about teachers, you know, my dad, Jim, John, Wayne, they've been teachers in my life. They have imparted things to me. I have other people in my lives who've been teachers. I've had coaches who have imparted to me. I've had grandparents who have imparted to me. The teachers that God places in our lives come in many different forms. School teachers being some of them. Teachers in church being others. Pastors, youth pastors. Lifelong friends. People who have mentored us. But teachers are the ones who impart this understanding of a biblical worldview. And as I said, it's imparted through service. And be thoughtful here as we talk about who you're teaching. Who are you imparting to? And who's imparting to you? I believe the primary teacher for every child is the parent. I think there's incredible roles of aunts, uncles, especially grandparents. Grandparents have a vital role in imparting to grandchildren an understanding of God and who he is and how he impacts every part of who we are. It's an authority that God has given us to impart. And it's important to understand authority. When we hear authority, we so quickly go to positional authority. But Jesus demonstrated to us as one who had the ultimate positional authority, he laid that down to take up relational authority, that he would lay his life down for us and come that he could know us, that we could know him. That sense of relational authority. And authority, the authority God has given us, is the authority we need to go in and establish relationships with people, to love people. You know, you have the authority. When someone is bitter against you, God has given you the authority to love them. When someone is in need of forgiveness, God has given you the authority to forgive them. We can't do that on our own, but God's given us the authority to love, to forgive, to serve, to treat people and reach them in a merciful way. Now, as teachers, it's important we understand ultimately what we're imparting is who we are. Before we're imparting what we say, we're imparting who we are. I could have the most beautiful lesson plan on a Tuesday morning, and I could lay out just a wonderful lesson with great objectives, great application, all that stuff. But boy, if those students don't see in me who I really am, I'm really not imparting anything. Now, if they get a sense that I'm imparting who I am to them relationally, all right, then the words can support that, come alongside that. But first and foremost, we impart who we are. Scripture I'd like to share is out of Luke 6. Let's turn there. Luke 6, verses 39 to 42. Here we're going to see the goal of what it means to learn from him. What is the goal? Jesus says, learn from me. Well, what's the goal of that, Jesus? We're to learn from you. What does that mean? Well, he says here in Luke 6, verse 39, he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Let's make sure the teachers in our lives are not blind. All right, now he's going to say more about this. It's more than just vision he's talking about. And then we see the goal in the next verse. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The goal of learning from him is that we can be like him. And if we're like him, then those we disciple are not, it's not about me discipling people to be like Mark. It's about me imparting who I am in Christ, that those that I influence by God's grace might be like him. That's the heart of discipleship. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. That's the goal here of learning from him. And then look at this process that Jesus talks about. This is the whole blind thing coming into focus. All right. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your, take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, the goal in examining ourselves first is that we might be able to help others take the specks out of their eyes. If I'm out here this afternoon on a hike with somebody, all right, and the wind kicks up and there's dust blowing everywhere and I get a little splinter of wood or something that blows into my eye, what's going to happen? How if somebody's with me and I can't get it, how are they going to go about getting that speck out? Hopefully, they're not going to go about it by clawing at my eye and just taking broad swings and just rapidly and quickly and recklessly taking the speck out of my eye. What usually happens? Get real still, all right? And you move your eye around and you kind of swipe at it very gently. It's a delicate process to take something that's out of your eye. Discipleship relationships should establish a relationship culture where we can delicately and gently speak truth to one another and help one another in the process of taking those specks out of our eyes that we might see clearly. It's not something that can be done recklessly. That's why we need to work hard to establish relationship with people before we just go in and start recklessly swinging and trying to remove specks from people's eyes. That does no good for anybody, especially the kingdom of God. There's a gentleness that's required in a discipleship relationship. And the grace of God is there to help us with this. So what is it that we really impart? Do we impart the understanding that Jesus is Lord? Do we impart the understanding that Jesus is Savior? Or do we impart the understanding that he's Lord and Savior? I have a real concern as I survey things today. Wayne mentioned that these can be very dangerous times indeed. Well, the things that concern me are actually not the things I see in the world. It's the things I see in the church. Okay? And I think that we are in some places, and I'm talking to myself first. Let's look at ourselves first. We're in danger of knowing Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. Okay? And we have to ask ourselves, I said this to my students the other day, if he's not Lord of all in our lives, is he Lord at all in our lives? Because Jesus is Savior and Lord. We have this problem with dualism. We have this problem with dualism, and what that means is we're one person here, we're another person here. One person at church, another person at home. One person at work, another person online. One person online, another person out on the ball field. One person when we watch television, another person when we go to our small group during the week. The thing that I've learned about Jesus as Lord and Savior is it frees us from that type of dualism. And I'm not preaching perfection. I'm just talking about being real and desperate for God in every situation I'm in. And I'm talking about being known by people in every situation I'm in. One of the students asked me the other day, "Mr. Cody, who are you outside of this classroom?" Now, the ones who've had me for a little while, they know, because I've had students to my home, I've been on trips with them, they've met my family, they know who I am. And this is a class that I've just started to have this year, and I said, well, by God's grace, I'm the same person that's standing before you right now. And that is so vital when we think about what we're imparting. Imparting an understanding and a surrender that says, Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord. He's Lord and Savior. One of the most freeing things we can ever submit to, that he's Lord and Savior. I'd like to share a little bit about my life. I'd like to share something that's very personal, something that we've been through this last year, something that will, I'm going to tell you a little bit of this story here, something that I hope will really bless you and strengthen you, because this is the way I've learned what it means to be a servant. Some of you know some of this story, some of you may not. Last October, it's coming up on a month, October 8th of last year, my wife and I went into the doctors for just a routine ultrasound, and this is our third child that we were expecting. And in that ultrasound, it's a pretty odd thing, because I noticed the nurse really wasn't saying much to us, and I even tried to lighten the mood, but there was something in my gut that told me something was not right. It was interesting. God was watching out for us that morning before going in. I read out of Isaiah 42, which is a servant song in Isaiah, and it talks about not looking anxiously about you, but knowing that God is our help. And I never needed to hear that more than I did that morning. I didn't know it yet. But then the doctor came in, and after looking at the ultrasound for a little bit, the doctor looked to us, and in a tone as if he was reading the morning weather report, he told us that our child had a lethal condition and would not live beyond birth if the child even lived until birth. I can't describe the shock I literally felt head to toe. I can't describe how desperate I was for this biblical worldview I had talked about so much of my life. I was now desperate for an understanding of God as creator and God as redeemer, and an understanding of how God could get us through something that's really the result of a fallen world, something like this, that God could redeem this. And I was desperate at that moment. I could understand for the first time in my life the temptation to end the nightmare as we sat there in those moments and just wept. And then we left there. Basically, we were told that our child's brain was developing outside of the head, and there was nothing that could be done. And we had, I mean, this was a picture-perfect pregnancy. There was nothing that had gone wrong. And so it really caught us off guard. Before that, we had, a couple years earlier, we have a son, Caleb Stephen. My wife's name is Kristen. We have a son, Caleb Stephen, named after my dad. And Caleb, my dad always wanted a son named Caleb, but my mom wouldn't let him. But boy, she seems to love the name Caleb now. So we have a Caleb Stephen. And our prayer when we were expecting him, before we haven't known with any of our children ahead of time, or with the first two, boy or girl, but our prayer was that that child would have an excellent spirit. And Caleb does have an excellent spirit. And sometimes discipling an excellent spirit has its challenges, we've learned. But praise God for his excellent spirit. And then when we were expecting our second, God just, it's just like with each child, he's laid something on our heart to really pray over that child. The second child, we prayed for a joyful spirit. And Jacob Nathaniel was born about 17 months later. And boy, that boy will just smile for no reason at all. He just smiles all the time, and he has his weak moments where he can be cross as can be, but he is a joyful little child. Well, he's not so little anymore. He's pretty big. He's almost as big as his big brother. But Jacob Nathaniel has a joyful spirit. Well, when we learned we were pregnant with our third child, before we knew anything, the phrase that came to our heart was a beautiful servant. And so we were praying all along that this child would be a beautiful servant. And I even remember thinking, you know, beautiful servant. I remember thinking in my heart, I was like, I bet this will be a beautiful girl. You know, because we had two boys and we were looking forward to hoping to have a girl at some point. Well, once we heard that news, I mean, you're left with all sorts of questions. The last impression you have, the last thing in our minds was that this child was beautiful in our flesh. But we never comprehended at that point how beautiful this child would really be. And right before leaving the doctor's office that day, we decided we'd like to know if this is a boy or a girl. And they said, it's a girl. And so we named her, shortly after that, we named her Victoria Grace as a testimony of God's victory by his grace. Because we knew that this was not going to be our victory by our strength. We knew that this had to be his victory by his strength, by his grace. And so we began the walk of one day at a time, not even a day at a time. We went an hour at a time, a morning at a time, an afternoon at a time, desperately trusting in the grace of God. And I can tell you, I've never known such suffering, but I have never known such incredible comfort and strength from our God. I never knew anything like that before. And so God, in the months ahead, helped us to experience a life with Victoria in the womb that was very peaceful, very special, very difficult. I mean, it was a type of life that we'd all be at the dinner table laughing and having a good evening, and Kristen would dismiss herself from the dinner table, and I'd go catch up with her in the bedroom, and she's just sitting there sobbing. It was a life of incredible joy and incredible sorrow side by side, and all along we felt, how are we going to, when that morning comes, how are we actually going to go into the hospital? And because Kristen needed to have a C-section because she had already had two. How are we going to go into the hospital and have a C-section knowing what lies ahead? And Dr. Gate, well, so we go through this process, and I walked it all out in front of the students. I mean, I cried in front of them. My first day back at school after they found out about this, the seniors had moved all the chairs out of the room. They were in a circle, and they said, "Mr. Cody, you've always been there for us. We want to be there for you." And they just surrounded me and prayed for me. And so I was blessed by those that I have the honor to disciple. And our church family was incredible, and everyone has still been incredible. I'll try and remember to share a little bit of what our family was like as we went through her life. But our family just surrounded us, and we all walked through this together. And I began to see how God was using her life, even in the womb, how he was doing things beyond what I could imagine. And we had peace. We had him peace the whole time. So we continued through the months ahead with the highs and lows and trusting in God. And there was a real special fellowship that we had with God throughout this time. And then the time came, February 28th, this past February. And the morning arrived. And I was sitting there in our living room reading the Word and feeling peaceful. The doctor had given Kristen a bunch of sleeping pills to take the night before. She didn't need them. She slept. She had a wonderful night's sleep. God's grace, God's comfort. We got up, and literally, I was reading out of the words of John, I was just reading throughout the chapters there, John 13 to 18, where Jesus is sharing some of his words with his disciples before going to the cross. And I read from John 15 and some other places. I actually got to this one verse where Jesus says to his disciples, he's like, "Get up, let's go from here." It's like, it's time to go. It's like I got to that, and it was like the Spirit of God just said, "It's time to go." I closed my Bible, stood up. The girl who was going to be with our children arrived. This is early morning. We got up, got in the car, drove in, had an incredible special time together as they prepped us for the surgery, had doctors and nurses that surrounded us and loved us and prayed for us and cried with us. And I remember sitting in the hallway as they were prepping Kristen for the C-section, and I remember the doctor praying with me, reading scripture with me, the nurse being there by my side. And then it was time to go in, and we didn't know if Victoria, the doctors had told us minutes to hours, max. I kind of had this vision of, you know, we're going to want to hold this baby really quick and pass her around. It wasn't like that. Victoria came out crying, and the moment I saw her, I realized how horrible her condition was, but she was also beautiful. She was just this beautiful little girl. And we had peace. And we had this special time of holding her in the operating room, just Kristen and me, as they were finishing up the surgery. And the doctors did an incredible job of skipping some of the normal things. And they took us right into a room where my family could come in and our boys. And they got to meet Victoria for the first time. And it was unbelievable. It was so peaceful. It was so difficult, but it was so comforting and joyful. And Victoria actually lived almost 6 days. We got to take her home with us. We never anticipated that. That was an incredible gift. It was incredible. It was a very difficult gift to open, though, because we weren't planning on that. And the longer she lived, the more difficult it became. Because we didn't want her to go, because we loved her, and we loved her. Her presence in our family was such an incredible joy to us. But we didn't want her to stay because she needed to be healed. And we wanted her to go and be healed. And we held her nonstop. My family from Saturday night on held her in shifts, one-hour shifts, all night long, every night until she died that Tuesday morning. So she was literally held and loved and spoken to and prayed for. And one night late, I'll never forget, I was holding her. And it was a time where it was like, God, can you just deliver her from this? Because she fought for every single breath. She was so strong. And it's hard to describe what it was like, but her breathing was not easy, but she just fought for every breath. And I remember thinking, God, why? And I remember saying to Victoria, why are you fighting to breathe so hard? You know, why are you working so hard? And a friend of ours, actually had God lay on her heart this poem. And I won't be able to read all this. I'm going to make this available to you so you can have this and read it. But I'm going to read one line, because when I saw this poem, that question was answered for me. This poem is from God's perspective, speaking about Victoria. And there's a line in here that says, "Your life is for the glory of my name. Your very breath is worship to me." And it just hit me. She's worshiping. And I began to think about my own life, and I thought, what do I have to give God other than my breath? And if my life, I've never met someone who more fully belonged to God than Victoria, because literally every breath was worship to him. And it's like he gave her every breath, and she was alive for as long as he had her here. And every breath was worship. And I began thinking, God, I pray that I might be such a beautiful servant, where every breath of mine is for your purpose and is worship. So we took Victoria home, and she was there with us one night. I slept with her the last night, and you could tell that her breath was leaving her. And I'm not going to dress up death. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's an enemy for a reason. But it was at that point of facing the enemy as we held her. And one of my prayers all along was, Lord, Jesus, I want to be able to hand her to you. And we got to. And as she took her last breath, we saw in the spirit her healing. And we thanked God for it. And we continue to rejoice in her healing. It's an incredible hope that we have. We continue to miss her very much. I want to share her as an example of what it means to be a beautiful servant, that we might be compelled ourselves to be the beautiful servant that God has called us to be, where we fully belong to him, every breath is his, and is for his purpose. I'm going to just share about 4 minutes of pictures with you, and these pictures are representative to me of the holiest ground I've ever stood on. This is those moments right after the operation where my family met her for the first time. You'll see my wife, Kristen. You'll see our boys, Caleb and Jacob, and her family and my family, my parents. And we're just in awe of what God has done. And so I pray that this will be a picture for you of a beautiful servant, and that it will bless your heart. It's a pleasure to be able to share it with you. So, and I'll close this in prayer after this. When we learn of him, we have his victory, and we have it by his grace. And some of you are probably here this weekend in need of the message of Victoria's life, of God's victory by his grace. And I just want to encourage you that maybe you're here just to hear that God's going to give you victory, and it's going to be by his grace. There's incredible hope and peace in that. Before I pray, I want to let you know, in the back, I have a program, a pile of programs from Victoria's life. This is the service celebrating her life. And the verses that meant so much to us in here are in here. That poem's in here, the songs we sang. Everything chosen was chosen for a reason, and it had something to do with how God had used those throughout this journey. This is the picture of the day we brought her home. And on the back, you see that picture of when the boys first met her, and right after she was born. And then this is the last picture we took of her the night before she died. So I have a whole pile of them. If you have, maybe you know someone who needs to have something like this, and feel free by all means to take that. It's also a transcript of a message I gave, and I would submit that to you for anyone looking for God's victory by His grace. It's a message I gave last Christmas Eve based on the life of Victoria that we were experiencing in the womb at that point. But it's a message called The Possible Word, and talking about nothing being impossible with God, the words of Mary. And then I just want to let you know about this. This is a book. I actually carry this with me. I don't know if I'll do this forever, but for right now, I carry this with me everywhere I go, just because if my heart were written down on pages, this would be it. This is a book called Lament for a Son. It's about a man who lost a son in a rock climbing accident. But it's a book that meets all of us and helps articulate lament and hope. You see, biblical lament is also, its foundation and framework is hope. And so this is a book of incredible suffering and a book of incredible hope. I recently had a friend read it who lost his dad, and he said to me, he said, "Mark, I've never read anything more human and divine." It's called Lament for a Son. You're welcome to get that if you want. And last thing I want to share, this is a very special thing for me. Kristen has her footprint, and I have her handprint at the end of my Bible. This is the end of Revelation, and this is a reminder of me, of that hope I have of being fully restored to fellowship with the Father, the Son, and her, and many, many others, that you long to be with, and me as well. And that's our hope. And that's the hope we share as we walk out His victory by grace, even here. So, Father, I want to thank You for the invitation to come and learn from You. And I thank You that as we learn from You, You give us victory. Yeah. And I thank You that this victory is nothing that we can conjure up, but it's a victory that's given to us by Your grace. It's something that we can receive and that we can walk in a receptive way. Lord, I pray for individuals here who are at a pretty desperate place right now. I pray that they might know Your victory by Your grace. Lord, I pray that we all might know how victorious it is to live as a beautiful servant, beautiful in Your eyes and fully belonging to You, belonging to You to the point where every breath we breathe is worship to You. Lord, let us be such worshipers and let us know that freedom. And Lord, by Your grace, give us the opportunities to impart that to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those items, by the way, are back on the microwave. Help yourself to whatever you'd like. Let's thank